Let's now turn to the book of Hosea, and we'll read chapter 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Congregation of our Lord, it would be a very drastic, desperate thing for a husband to tell his children to confront their mother with her infidelity, with her faithfulness. And that's kind of what we hear in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. And of course, in the context, we immediately think of Gomer as the mother and her children as Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ammi, and they're charged to confront their mother with her adulteries. Well, that situation that we already began to consider about Gomer's unfaithfulness and the character of her children or the names they bore, that situation is always in the picture in the book of Hosea, even when it's not in the foreground, even though it's not explicitly referred to. It sets the context for the entire message, and it's always influencing the way we hear this prophecy. And it grabs our emotions. It's tended to. It grabs our emotions. We might feel a whole variety of different emotions. We might feel some indignation. We might feel a kind of outrage at Gomer's behavior. Or we might feel sadness about the shame and the damage that she brought upon her husband, Hosea, and the children. And we will also, I trust, feel amazement at Hosea's persistent efforts, his love and continual endeavors to reclaim her. And you see, God wants us to be affected in that way by this story. God wants his people, God wants Israel's deepest feelings to be profoundly stirred at the evil of their sin and their disloyalty to him, at their treachery against him for slighting his love, slighting his love for other loves, for other lovers. He wants them to feel the obligation that they have to their heavenly husband. Israel is God's wife, so to speak. Israel is God's beloved. The church is Christ's beloved. And those biblical themes are crucial to the impact of Hosea and the way we hear it today in our relationship to God, in relationship to his son. And so the story of Hosea and Gomer is to gain the heart's attention to God's charges, the accusations that are made in this passage, to God's warnings about the consequences of those actions. And it's intended to move the hearts of those who hear, to move them to true repentance and faith, to turn to God or return to him, to love him, to be loyal to him as his beloved people. And in that context, we hear this chapter and we hear the Lord plead with his wayward wife. The Lord pleads. I deliberately use that word plead. You might be aware that the translation of verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, is rendered plead with your mother, plead. It's rendered that way in the English Standard Version. It's also rendered that way in the Old King James Version, sometimes called the Authorized Version. And that's helpful because though indeed we are to hear charges, and there's a sense in which Hosea acts as do the prophets, as prosecuting attorneys in a sense, bringing before Israel the terms of the covenant which they have broken and spelling out the consequences of their unfaithfulness. And yet it's important to appreciate that they're not simply charges of condemnation to announce certain judgment, but they come in the form of appeal. The goal is conviction. The goal is conversion. And so this word plead helpfully captures the tone of this passage, the meaning of the words that are used. The Lord pleads with his wayward wife. And there's three ways that we're going to consider that way of pleading as outlined in your bulletin. And we're only going to cover the first two. Lord willing, we'll look at the third one next time. But we're going to be considering the first two, beginning with the fact that the Lord pleads with Israel with charges, indeed, with accusations of infidelity. That's another word for unfaithfulness. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. Covenant unfaithfulness. Israel broke that bond of loyalty and love that God in his grace had entered with her. And there are three features to these charges. First of all, is in a sense the broadest one in context here. It's the charge of spiritual adultery, of loving, of serving other gods, false gods. We read verse 17, I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. verse 13 speaks of the Baals in plural. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. That indicates that Baal is not to be thought of simply as one particular single god, but Baals refers to the gods that the nations worship. They came under different names, but they all kind of had one thing in common. They share the same kind of characteristics. In that sense, yeah, Baal is often used in the singular. It kind of covers them all, though there were different specific names that they had according to the different local surrounding nations. But what they have in common is that they were fertility gods. And as the name indicates, the idea is that by worshiping these fertility gods, the worshipers would benefit. Worshiping them would ensure fruitfulness, fruitful wombs, many children, fruitful fields with abundant crops, fruitful herds, much cattle, plenty of rain, plenty of sunshine, prosperity, plenty of every kind. That was the promise that the Baals offered according to these pagan nations. In fact, the character of these gods was even reflected in their worship, which involved grotesque sexual acts of immorality. There were temple prostitutes, male and female, associated with the temples of Baal. And immoral acts were part of their cult of worship, and no doubt part of the appeal for sinful people. And Gomer's literal infidelity and unfaithfulness was a gross picture of Israel's spiritual adultery with other gods. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers." And you'll notice that though the context indicates Gomer and her children, as we read on, it's obviously not simply a reference to Gomer and her children, but the application is to Israel. Israel is being charged with spiritual adultery. Secondly, Israel is being charged with the ruin of her children. In verse 4, we read, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot." Now, in verse 2, it says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges." And that's language that is addressed to children. So in verse 2, children are addressed as those who are called to bring charges against their mother. And then we come to verse 4, and there they're described as those who are objects of God's judgment. It can be very confusing. How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, we are to understand that children and mother in this passage they're not clean, separate categories. In other words, they're not literal, distinct groups that are being addressed, as if it refers to a mother and her kids. Think, for example, of the fact that the people of God are often referred to as the children of Israel. Right? We heard that in our call to worship. "Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king." Now, is that simply a summons to the little ones? We're going to hear the children of the church give praise to their king after the service. And they join in the worship service. But does that reference to children simply speak of kids? No. That's language by which God addresses his people. Because what they all have in common is their heavenly Father. And yes, that is a biblical imagery concerning the relationship of God and his people, just as the idea of a wife is a biblical picture of that relationship. And so these categories are not neat and clean. Israel, the church, are children on the one hand, but God's people are also mother in the sense that all the children, the people of Israel, the people of the church, in a sense, are brought up. they're nurtured under the care and under the influence of the people in their covenant relationship to God. The church is the mother of us all in that sense. You know, many years ago, I think it was in the 80s, that a minister in a denomination that's a former denomination to many among you, he wrote a book, and it was addressed to the church that nurtured him, that brought him up in the faith, the church in which he made profession of faith, the church that he loved. And the name of that book was called Letter to My Mother. It was a powerful book of appeal to a church that had departed from its commitment to the Word of God in its confessions. And they were compromising. They were compromising by admitting an evolutionary theory as a plausible alternative to the creation account. They were compromising by conforming to the world by ordaining women as office bearers in the church. It starts with deacons, then with elders, then with pastors. And you know where that's going. You know the progression of that kind of approach to the authority of God's word. But this was a letter of appeal in which he pleaded with his mother, his spiritual mother. He loved the church. He wasn't quick to just say, I'm up and out of here. I'm walking away. That's more common in our day, isn't it? Easy come, easy go. Join this congregation for a while, then that one. And if they don't fit my needs or I don't like this group of people, I'm out of here. That's a common practice in much of the professing church today. And this idea of the church being the nurturing body which we love, also in its concrete manifestation, very biblical. It's involved in the language here. And sometimes children have to plead with their mother. Because that's how God brings repentance. That's how God brings reformation. Typically, he raises from the bosom of the church those who are going to stand up and say, this is sin. It is error. We must repent. Think of the reformers. Think of John Calvin and Martin Luther. They were all appealing to their mother in their reforming efforts. Verse 2, in effect, raises the question, is anyone left to raise a cry against the unfaithfulness of God's people? Who will speak up? Separation from God is underway. A final divorce is imminent. See, that's the reason for this language. She is not my wife. I'm not her husband. In other words, the situation has become so serious that that's where it's going. And God is intending to shock people, to wake up to the reality of their situation because of their unfaithfulness. There's something else. Those children that actually stem the tide of apostasy, those children of the church who dare to point out the sins and the compromises of their mother, who dare to use strong language like, put away your harlotries, your adulteries, they are rare. They are few. And far between when the church turns away from the Word of God. And why is that? Why don't the children together rise up in protest? Well, the reason very simply is this, that without repentance, the next generation is worse than the previous one. Children who see their parents loving the world more than they love the church, more than they love Christ, will go further from God until they're just swept away with this tide of unbelief and God's judgment falls. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. So there's different dynamics going on here. Very important teachings with respect to this language of mother and children. There are ways in which God appeals to his church and calls her to repentance. There's another accusation. Me, she forgot, says the Lord. The last words of verse 13. Me, she forgot. There's a sense in which this really brings these charges to a climax. Imagine a husband whose wife has stepped out on him and he's at home, but he's telling himself he's dreaming to himself, so to speak, that she's really got to miss me. She's probably missing me right now. But she'll come back. She still loves me. He's telling himself, this is just a phase that she's going through. But the fact is, he is entirely out of her mind. She's not thinking about him. She doesn't miss him. She doesn't want to come back. She feels free. She didn't like living with a husband. It was boring living with a husband with Christian values. It was restrictive. And now she's free. Her wandering desires were not satisfied in such a home. And she's out of there. And he is forgotten. Well, that's kind of a picture of God's indictment of Israel. He is out of their thoughts. What's worse than forgetting God? What's worse than God being out of mind and not even being worried about it? Not even being uneasy about it? Not even feeling guilty about it? Not even feeling afraid? Saying to myself, I know this isn't right. I've got to change. I expect a change. Eventually I will change. Now, how many people have turned away from God and they're completely oblivious of their danger, of their treachery, of their unfaithfulness? Because God really is not in their thoughts. Israel forgot God. Israel forgot God as her provider. We hear that in verse 8. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. They used God's gifts in their idolatrous worship for that purpose, imagining that they had actually gotten these gifts from Baal. That was a problem. There was a time of prosperity under Jeroboam II. And the perverse reasoning of the idolaters is, look, worshiping Baal really pays off. Look how well things are going. We're pretty wealthy. Our crops are doing well. When the fact is that they were simply experiencing God's great patience and long-suffering and kindness to them, that his goodness would lead them to repentance. They were completely wrong in thinking that their lovers, their false gods, gave me bread and water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. They forgot that God was their provider. Israel forgot her true husband, the one who really cared for them, who wasn't simply concerned to satisfy their wandering illicit desires, but who really cared for them, who really cared for their life and salvation in relationship to their God. So those are the charges that God brings against his people. And with those charges come warnings, warnings of consequences. The warning of the removal of God's provisions. We hear that in verse 9. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. That's hard language, isn't it? That's language of severe judgment. And the point is that breaking covenant with God results in covenant curses. Covenant curses. You can read covenant curses. In fact, I encourage you to do it. Maybe it'd be a good thing over mealtime today to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and read that heavy account in which, like, blow after blow after blow, God spells out the consequences of turning away from him. Cursed is he who, cursed is he, on and on and on. It's heavy. It's dark. It's as if all of heaven and earth and everything in it is turned against the people that turn away from God. It's going to affect their crops. It's going to affect the sky. The sky is going to be brass above them. It's going to affect the ground. It's going to be iron beneath their feet. They're not going to get rain. It's going to affect their herds. They're going to die. They're not going to give birth. It's going to affect their relationship with the surrounding nations. They're going to be their enemies. They're going to come and destroy them. It's going to affect their bodies. They're going to suffer from all the kinds of diseases that the world suffers. That's going to affect their mind. They're going to live in fear and anxiety. It's like everything is turned against them. All the gifts that they abused, that God gave them, will be taken away or will be turned to harm them. Everything in his power is against them. I mean, that's common language. It's common language of the prophets. We hear very similar warnings to Judah. This will take place some years later, but Judah was facing the same judgment because of their idolatry. The last part of chapter 24 says of Jeremiah, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. The removal of God's provisions. Secondly, the exposure of her shame. We read some pretty harsh language there in verse 3, didn't we? The warning, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. It's language kind of public shaming. In fact, I've read that in certain cultures, a woman who committed adultery against her husband was so publicly shamed as if while she made herself naked in her lust, she's going to be made naked publicly to her shame. Awful thing to think about, isn't it? Israel will be reduced to her condition before God rescued her like a helpless slave of a foreign power. Years ago, it was Egypt, and Israel was under bondage, and God delivered her, cared for her. You can read Ezekiel's depiction of Israel in her nativity, cast out in her blood, and God came and threw a garment over her and had mercy upon her and raised her and clothed her until she was a beautiful woman. That's a picture of God's grace to Israel. And now that's reversed in terms of public shame. In verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. In other words, Israel's weakness, its inability to protect itself from foreign powers will be laid bare. She made herself an object of lust in her adultery and idolatry, and God will make her an object of derision and contempt. Because the gods that she trusted in will absolutely fail her. They will disappoint her. They will not deliver what they promised. Isn't that always the case with idolatry? Isn't it, brothers and sisters? We're deceived by our idols. They draw us from God. And then it's as if they turn against us. That's the nature of enslavement. The nature of enslavement to alcohol. Enslavement to pornography. Enslavement to the kinds of passions that would destroy us. Maybe more subtle than that. It may be nursing bitterness against others. It may be indulging sinful anger day after day, month after month, year after year, until it makes us bitter, angry people. We become what we worship, and the idols that we pursue will destroy us unless God delivers us from them. The end of her celebrations, verse 11, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because this is a word of God to the northern tribes of Israel, who for years have not gone up to the temple to observe those special feasts. Oh, they had their alternatives. But now God threatens to take away what they really didn't even enjoy, at least not according to God's regulations and word. This warning is intended to shock them into facing the certain loss of what they once valued, of what they should have valued, and the very opportunity to return to it will be removed. It's like someone who is negligent in attending worship being told,
you will never be able to go to church again. You showed your disregard for its value. It said, in fact, God says, okay, never again. Sometimes people only know what they've got or what they had until it's gone. Their mirth will come to an end. They're put on notice. The end of their celebrations. And then finally, God will wall her in, you might say. We read verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. Imagine a thick hedge enclosing your yard. And every time you get close, you get pricked. And so you draw back because you can't get through it. I will hedge up her way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. It's like a husband, again, to follow the analogy, with an unfaithful wife, takes away her car keys, takes away her Visa card, removes all those immodest clothes from her closet, the get-up that she'd put on when she'd go out and hit the streets, and he removes all the ways in which she acted out her infidelity against him. Now, that sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? You could probably say other things about that in today's context. Sounds pretty severe. Sounds like pretty tough love. Sounds like some pretty desperate action. But here we ought to hear it as a severe mercy. It's a severe mercy when God removes from us our ability to act out on our lusts. Takes away the very opportunity. And this indeed was also intended to expose the futility and the disappointment of a people who turned away from the Lord to pursue other gods. They don't deliver what they promised. At first, she will chase her lovers, but she will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Oh, the initial movement in the direction away from God was so exciting. This illicit relationship was so exciting, so much fun. It promised so much. But this woman discovered that she was just used and discarded. And her lovers really didn't care about her. And they're gone after the next attraction. And there she is, facing the consequences of her unfaithfulness. This really is the dawning of mercy here. In verse 7, right? It's a mercy to wake up to one's plight, right? It was a mercy for the prodigal son to come to himself, to come to his senses and to say to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare and I perish with hunger? And you hear something like that when Israel says, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. They don't sound like the most lofty motives. They don't sound so spiritual. She's confronting her misery. And sometimes that misery can come in the form of sadness, a sense of loss. I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. And I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The world cannot deliver what it promises. Only Christ can. And so it's a very gracious thing of God to kind of shut her in and close her up and bring her to realize that all her idols just disappointed her. They did not deliver what they promised. That's God's aim, isn't it? That she would return to the Lord. In returning and rest, Isaiah says, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That's God's message to his people. That's God's message to wayward people. In fact, that's God's message to people however far they may have wandered. It's God's message to you who have been slipping, who are being enticed by some sin, who are being drawn into the world. You're neglecting God. You're neglecting prayer. You're not delighting in his word. You come to church because it's your duty. You've forgotten the Lord. Or it's those who have backslidden and maybe have a secret life of sin that they followed for quite some time already. Or for people who in their hearts have in fact turned away from God. And if they're still going through any motions, it's not going to last very long anymore at all. And God says, turn, return, hear my appeal, believe in my love for you, wake up to the consequence of departing from me, and I will have mercy on you. I will abundantly pardon. I'll wash you clean. I'll give you my spirit. Just turn to me with all your heart. I'll receive you. And so though we don't consider in detail the promises of the latter part of this chapter, even this rather heavy, hard message ends with a notice of God's grace at work. Even when he shuts people in and makes them realize they really need God. Amen.